Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you, Lord. Lord, as we sang, Lord, and Lord, as I just think about how all that we need is in you and how we have found you, but yet, Lord, the enemy, he comes in and distracts us and causes us to think that we are still lacking. So, Father, we just ask, Lord, that as we read through these psalms, that you will minister to us, Lord, and allow us to see that indeed all that we need is in you. Lord, that you comfort us and minister to us. Lord, that you just speak to us, Lord, that we may hear your voice and receive the peace that you offer. Lord, we ask that you bless the reading of your word. Bless our time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight we are continuing in our survey through the book of Psalms, picking up where we left off last week, Psalm 12. We're going to start on tonight, and we'll make our way through Psalm 16. So we'll cover a couple of Psalms tonight. Psalms 12. What we've been trying to do is find a theme for each of these psalms, and for each one, we're just titling it Finding, and we're going to see what's in the psalm and go along with that theme. So tonight's psalm, Psalm 12, it's Finding Self-Worth in God's Word. Finding self-worth in God's Word. You ever notice how children get all bent out of shape when another child calls them a name that they will tease them? You know, in my house, there's always, well, I always hear my wife, Gigi, tell the kids, you know, is what she's saying true about you? And if it's not true, then why are you worried about it? Why are you crying about it? It's just words. It's just words. But children get bent out of shape, but adults get bent out of shape. When people call us words, when they slander us, when they say things that are not true, it's amazing how powerful words are. Words can make us feel like a million bucks, but it can also make us feel like the scum of the earth. It all depends on how they put it. One can bring life, and one could bring, well, make you want to take your life. And we know so many people have committed suicide because of what someone said about them. You know the old saying, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words would never hurt me. It's not true. Words hurt. And when you look at words, well, they can cut like a knife, you know, and they can burn like a fire. And you know, that's what David in this psalm will be experiencing. And, you know, no matter how hard we try sometimes, it seems like we always allow people's words to bring us down. And no matter how perfect you try to live, that the words will always still come. People will always say negative things about you. You know, I believe it was said, you know, do bad and people will talk about you. But do good and people will still talk about you. Jesus was perfect. And what did they do? They talked about him. They talked evil about him. But again, we're going to look at now how David responds to what people are saying to him. In Psalm 12, it starts off to the chief musician on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. David starts off in verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly men ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So David found himself in a battle of words. People are gossiping, people are lying about him. And to his surprise, that, as he said, not even the godly is speaking anything of truth. Even the godly got into the negative words and the gossip. Imagine David, we all know him as a mighty soldier. Yes, he's a king, but he's a mighty soldier. And David fought many wars, many battles, but man, here it is, that is words that's cutting him. It's words that's burning him. But if people are gossiping, if people are saying things about you, there's two things that we're going to see in here that you can do. First of all, let God defend you. Let God defend your name. And secondly, let God's words define you. Let God's word define you. Look at verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips, our own. Who is Lord over us? Now, David was so hurt that he asked the Lord to amputate their lips. Cut it out, Lord. Put an end to it. Cease. Cut out what they're doing. You see, David realized that he cannot stop what people are saying. He himself, I noticed that when someone is gossiping about you and you try to put an end to it, it just makes it worse. Because the words that you use to defend yourself, they take it and they twist it and they make it worse. So David said, Lord, you cut their lips off. You amputated. You put an end to it. He says in verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he yearns. You see, God takes up the causes and the cases of the poor and the oppressed. Whenever you can't defend yourself, it seems like here comes God. He's going to rescue us. Now, the poor in here, of course, is not talking about financial poverty. He's speaking of spiritual brokenness. As Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit in Matthew 5. But in Matthew 5:11, he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. The Lord said, rejoice, man. When people say bad things about you, rejoice. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, when people are speaking falsely about you, know that God will defend you and that he will reward you. You know, one of the hardest things for us to do is just say, Lord, you take care of this. I'm going to trust you with this. I'm just going to rejoice in you and know that you will take care of it. Secondly, we see, well, let God, let his word define you. You see, oftentimes what we do, when people say something about us, we respond, well, it hurts us because why? Well, we have this self-image. We have this who we want people to think that we are. And so when people say something negative, then it affects us. But what does man have to do? What does their opinion have to do with who we are or our worth? And so David in verse 6 said, the word of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowls on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You see, man's words can be trusted. Man, well, for one, 1 minute they love you, they will praise you, and the next minute they will tear you down. The tongue, as James has said, man, it's a wicked little thing, man. You know, it curses and it blesses. But David says here, the one thing that's pure is God's word. It's been tested, it's been tried, it's been proven. And when God says something about you, man, you can know that he won't turn around and say, oh, you good for nothing. He won't do that. His word is true. And so we have to make his word define us. Lord, what do you say about me? I know what Sally is saying. I know what Joe is doing. But what do you say about me? You know, when you search the scriptures, you will find that the Lord has a lot to say about us. We know that what he has done, but he has a lot to say about us. Imagine that he says that his thoughts for us is more than the hair on Rod's head. More than the stars in the sky. it's just words. Yes, yes. It was the glare, you know, so sorry. But the words that the Lord will say about us is that we are blessed and highly favored. The words that he will say about us that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, that he chose us before the beginning of time, that he loved us and he adopted us and accepted us. He redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's given us wisdom and understanding, given us guaranteed inheritance, secured by the Holy Spirit, and made the praise of his glory. You know, this is just a handful of the many things that God will say and think about us. So who is man? Why would we allow man's words to define us? No, let God's word define us. When people say things, man, just let it roll off your back. Don't try to defend yourself. The more you try to defend yourself, the more you'll be frustrated, the more depressed you will be. David turned to the pure word of God and said, this is where I'm going to look. And so we will move right on to Psalm 13. This psalm I'm titling, Finding Reasons to Trust God. Finding Reasons to Trust God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, have sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? See, there are times when we begin to doubt if God really is going to show up in our lives. When things are just going on, and it's like, where is the Lord? And if you have gone through a crisis in your life, you most likely have asked these same questions that David has asked. How long, O Lord? It feels like eternity when you're going through a crisis. And no doubt David was emotionally distressed, but verse 3, he says, consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He said, enlighten my eyes. In other words, show me a sign, Lord. Reveal to me what you're doing. I know that you're doing something, but Lord, can you at least fill me in on it? It will bring comfort to me. And that's one of the hardest parts of walking with the Lord, you know. When you're going through a difficult times and you're praying and you're trusting and you're like, all right, any moment now, Lord, any moment, please just show up. Or at least tell me, give me a sign, give me a hint. Tell me. If I know you're going to show up tomorrow, then I'll have peace. But it seemed like the Lord doesn't do it that way. So David says, verse 4, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. See, one of the worst feelings that we can have is when we've been praying and when we've been trusting the Lord and when we tell even an unbeliever and said, hey, my God's got this. And then all of a sudden you're realizing, well, God is not showing up. What would my enemies say? What would the unbelievers say? Will they say, man, he is trusting in a God that doesn't help, that doesn't show up? And we start to worry about that. David says, Lord, don't let the skeptics mock my trust in you. He says in verse 5, but I have trusted in you, in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is pretty much a short psalm, 6 verses. But look how quickly David started off by crying out to the Lord. How long, Lord? Well, in just 6 verses, he turns around and now he moves from doubt and despair to singing and praise. How is it that he's able to move to this position so fast? How is that possible? Well, David used one word in verse 5. That one word is trust. Trust. Not trusting in what you can see, but what you can't see. You see, the trust is having complete confidence in something or someone. Trust is letting go of what you have no control over or understand so that you can hold on to God, or even better yet, so that God can hold on to you. You see, there was in the 1930s, it was a story about this airship. It was really huge, where it took 250 men to hold the ropes to keep it down. You know, it's kind of like a huge blimp. And as these 250 men held on to those ropes, all of a sudden a gust of wind came in and just swooped it up. And so as it starts to rise, a number of the guys, they let go, fell safely to the ground. But a number of other guys, they panicked and they held on to the rope. And so it took it higher and higher, and then they let go. And a lot of them fell down and got injured. But the airship went up, and for 45 minutes, there were one man dangling on one of the ropes until they finally rescued him 45 minutes later. And when the reporters came and said, hey, you know, how is it that you are able to hold on to that rope for such a long time? And what did he say? Well, he said, I didn't hold on to the rope. I tied it around me, and the rope held on to me. You see, so it is with the Lord. Sometimes we can get into a crisis. Something is going on, and what we try to do is hold on to that rope and hold on to, well, I'm going to make sure that I got control over this. And instead, what we need to do is say, Lord, I'm going to wrap your word around my life. I'm going to trust in you. You see, when we say this word trust, we can't trust in the Lord while we're holding on to the situation. You see, we can't, you know, try to put our minds around it when we're saying, Lord, I trust you. We just have to rest in the Lord and not try to change the situation, not try to understand it, not try to figure it out, not try to stay up worrying all night. You see, Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You see, we need to trust God that he will take care of us. And when we do that, there's rest and there's peace. See, when we worry again, it doesn't change the outcome. And what I find so often, the things that I worry about, when it comes to pass, I look and see that, well, my worrying didn't change anything. And so we have to put our full confidence in the Lord. And see, David here, he found 3 reasons to trust God. He trusts God because, first of all, notice he said that God is merciful. You know, on Sunday evening, during prayer, Victor had us read Psalm 136, and it really broke me, because it seems, and I think I mentioned this either Sunday or the Wednesday before, it seemed like the Lord had just allowed me to rediscover this word called mercy. And when you read Psalm 136, and the psalmist writes, and in every verse he says his mercy endures forever. And when I just really grasp it again, the Lord is just revealing his mercy to me. And as if the psalmist, and I'll just put this in my own words, is saying, well, when you get up from this chair, his mercy is because of his mercy you are able to get up. When you leave this door and go out in your car, man, you have a car, it's God's mercy. When you drive home and you reach home safe, it's God's mercy. When you look up in the sky and you see the moon shining down upon you, it's His mercy. When you get up in the morning, it's His mercy. When you eat food, it's His mercy. It's His mercy. If God takes away His mercy, listen, we all will die. We all will perish. And David realizes, man, I can trust God because He is a merciful God. But not only is He merciful, He's also said that because of God's salvation. You see, God, He gave us His salvation. And that's His promise to us, that no matter what happens in this world, we still have our salvation. So David said, you know what? I'm going to trust in God's salvation. But thirdly, that God dealt with him bountifully. You see, David recounts how many times God showed up in his life and how many times God has blessed him. And in a sense, since God blessed me in the past, man, I know He will bless me again. I know He will, you know, do wonderful things in my life because that's His character. And so David filled his heart with praise instead of fear. And that's how he was able to move so quickly from that place of fear to worship and praise. He filled his heart. He wrapped himself with praise. You see, so often during worship, and if you're going through a crisis, it's hard to worship. You notice how hard it is? Again, what? You can't worship and worry at the same time. And so you have to choose to let go of one and just say, Lord, I'm broken before you. And out of the brokenness, that's where you need to come up and start worshiping. And let everything else, again, fade to the background. So we're going to move right into now chapter 14, Psalm 14. This psalm is titled, Finding Wisdom in a Godless Generation. Now, as we read the psalm, you're going to wonder, how in the world did you get that title? But you see, if you're searching for wisdom, you don't need to go to an Ivy League university. You don't need to spend years studying. You don't need to have a degree with letters behind your name. You see, being wise is not what you know, but what you do with what you know. And David will look at this world that he lives in, and even as we can look at this world and see there are many who are supposed to be wise, but they're not wise at all. And so he says here, well, it starts off to the chief musician, a psalm of David, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, David starts off the psalm by saying, a fool has said where in his heart, not in his mind, but in his heart, is his conclusion that there is no God. You see, a definition, one working definition of a fool is someone who denies the existence of God. Now, why would God say that they are a fool? Well, it takes a foolish person to look at this world, to look at the overwhelming evidence that God exists and turn around and says, there is no God. When you look at creation, when you look at the design of this world, this universe, when you look at the universal moral laws that no matter where you go, people know what right and wrong is. It's God's signature. But yet what people will do is pretend and say, there is no God. You know, I remember when my son, when he was just a little baby, and people would come around and say, hi, Micah. And he'll be, you know, looking so cute, kind of close his eyes like, I don't see you. And if I don't see you, then you don't exist. And of course, Aria was doing the same thing to me. I didn't think it was cute then. That was just rude. But how rude it is for people to know that God exists and pretend that He doesn't. They're closing their eyes. But of course, I believe Paul, when he was writing Romans 1, probably had this psalm in mind. You see, Romans 1 points to the fact that everyone knows that God exists. But man, in their pursuit of wisdom becomes fool when they deny God. You see, Psalm 14 speaks of something, I believe, worse than even what we're saying here. Notice the phrase again that man says there is no God. The words "there is" italicized, meaning that it was put in there to help the verse, but really is really saying the fool in his heart says no God. No God. In other words, God, I'm not going to obey you. That's a real fool. You see, the second definition of fool is the one who denies God, who denies God, says, I don't want you, God. I refuse to obey you. See, man is rebelling towards God by saying no to him. I don't want to obey you. You see, all of man's effort today to prove that the earth is billions of years old and that we come, or they come from a monkey, they, not me, is not a search for truth, but an attempt to escape from the truth. You see, if God exists, then we know he does. And if he is a holy and righteous and just God, then he is going to hold man accountable for what they know. And if they are going to be accountable, what man is trying to do is try to cover up and act like he don't exist, but it doesn't change the fact that they will be held accountable. And so, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understands, I underline that word, who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. You know, when I read this verse, as I see here, God is looking down from heaven. He's looking down as if he's searching. I remember of reminded of another passage where Satan went to heaven, and God asked, well, where are you come from? Where are you going, Satan? And Satan said, well, I've been going through and fro in the earth, you know, kind of searching around. And of course, God said to him, well, have you considered my servant Job? I can see the smile on God's face when he said, man, have you considered this guy? You know, but you see, Satan was going through and looking around in the world, trying to make people fools. And if you remember what Job's wife told him, why don't you curse God and die? And it's interesting that Job said, he said this, but you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. A foolish woman that will say that. A foolish man will say, you know, curse God and die. You see, while Satan is looking for people to make fools of them, I think God is doing a different thing. As he's looking down from heaven, he's not looking to condemn people. He's looking for people to make them righteous. But he's looking for people who are wise. Now, again, why would he look for a wise person? Well, a wise person, again, is one who does something with what he knows, with the knowledge that he knows. And if you see, he says, in verse 4, he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eats up many people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? You see, David is asking the question, is there anyone who is considering what will happen to people who rejects God? They have a knowledge. Do you know what's going to happen to you if you reject God? You see, there's a judgment that is awaiting those who will reject God. The unrighteous have knowledge, but they don't have fear, which is wisdom. You see, the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so God is looking for, you know, David is asking the question, you know, do they not know? Are they not wise enough to know? that the building that they're in is going to burn? Are they not wise enough to know that, man, you need to get out of here? You see, if you have fear and you're in a building, and if I tell you this building is going to be blown up in 10 seconds, if you have fear, you'll be out in 9, you know? You'll be out of here. But mankind, they know that God exists. They know that he will judge the world. But yet they're still, I don't know, I don't care. They're still going on as if nothing will happen. That's why the Lord will look down and say, they are foolish. But verse 5, then they are in great fear. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. I see this as the Lord looking down again from heaven, and he says, you know, he's looking for those who are wise, who will fear him, and as if he says, there they are. There they are, the one who in great fear. You know, some people look at this verse and say, now he's looking at the unrighteous and saying, look, they are in great fear, but the unrighteous have no fear for God. They don't care. Some of them, if you talk to them and say, aren't you afraid that you go to hell? No, man, it's going to be a party down there. They have no fear. But the righteous is the one who says, I know what will happen if I don't put my trust in God. I know what will happen to me, so therefore, I fear the Lord. He's the one that can destroy both body and soul. And so they have fear in the Lord. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And someone who fears God would listen to his instruction. And what is God's instruction for us? Well, the instruction that he will give us is to run to the Lord. Put faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the fool says, no, God. The wise will say, Lord, you provided a way out. Thank you, God. In verse 7, he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captives of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and listen, and Israel be glad. You see, salvation is for the wise. And you know that the salvation of God will come from Zion. Of course, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come from Zion, from that holy land, and give us all salvation. Those who fear him, that will say, I know what will happen if I don't put trust in him, that I will perish. And so we move right on into where 15. Psalm 15, I titled this one, Finding Godly Character. Finding Godly Character. Now, some people believe this psalm was written after David returned the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that whole thing went down. But during the transportation, if you remember, they took the ark, put it on a cart, and when the cart was being moved along the path, it had a bump, and as it's now going to fall over, there's a guy named by Uzzah who reached out his hand to catch it, and when he did, well, the Lord struck him and killed him. He was fried. And so some believe that, again, this is the psalm, or this is the psalm that David wrote around that time as he now recounts, well, what happened in this whole thing? And so he says in verse 1, well, a psalm of David, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, that must have been a scary situation to see that here it is, this guy Uzzah, probably a good guy, you know, as he is carrying the ark, you know, he probably loved the Lord and everything. And David is looking and saying, man, this guy got fried. I thought he was a good guy. If good guys get fried, who can hang out with God? Who can live in his tabernacle? Who can dwell on his holy hill? So he says in verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteously and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil in his to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money as usury, nor does he take bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So in this short chapter, David lists out 11 characteristics of a godly person. You see, some might say, sounds like a good little list, and I think I can be good enough. I think I can, you know, go down this list and check them off as something that I could do. See, the problem is, we can never be good enough to live in the presence of God. If we're dependent on our own righteousness, our own holiness, our own list, well, just like Uzzah, he made that one mistake and he was out. And all it takes is for one mistake for us to make and we'll be out. And so people may look at this psalm and say, man, let me try to do my best. You know, the Apostle John, I believe, tells us that no man was qualified to live with God, so God did something amazing. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt is tabernacle. You see, we are not good enough to go into God's tabernacle. But God did something. He put on flesh and he tabernacled among us. And it said that we behold his glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John also wrote in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, again, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with men, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, we can't be good enough to be in the tabernacle of God. But God said, man, I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to tabernacle with you. And so when it comes to our goodness, well, it is God who makes us good. When it comes to us being able to dwell with him, it's him that does that work. It's not looking at a list and saying, man, let me do these things so that I can be able to be in the presence of God. No, it's the Lord that does that good work. Now, am I in any way saying that we should not work or walk or talk as a godly man or woman? I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that God is the one who qualifies us and is he who changes us to be more godly. Again, what does Romans 8:29 says? That he also predestined to do what? To be conformed into the image of his son. It's him that conforms. He that makes us godly. He that changes our character. And so when we read the psalm, our approach should not be, here's the list that I need to follow. But instead, I believe it should be, here's a list, Lord, fulfill these in me. And make this a prayer, not a list of, here's the do's and don'ts of Christianity. You know, I took the time to rearrange the words in here to make it a prayer. But this is what I wrote. Starting in verse 2, you can read it. Lord, help me to walk uprightly and work works of righteousness and speak the truth in my heart. Verse 3, help me to be, not to be a backbiter with my tongue, nor does evil with my neighbor, nor take up a reproach against my friends. Lord, help me not to take pleasure in the wicked, but instead honor those who fear you. Help me to be one who keeps my promises. Help me not to take advantage of the poor, nor take a bribe against the innocent. Help me to be a rock in my faith. You see, it's a prayer. Lord, you do that work in me. Because, man, like I said, all it takes is for us to mess up once. And if you're dependent on your goodness, well, you will be quickly disqualified. So let God be the one who gives you a godly character. Now, Psalm 16, we'll close with this last psalm. I title it, Finding Confidence in Christ. Finding Confidence in Christ. Both Peter and Paul, in the New Testament and Book of Acts, both referenced this psalm. And it's one of those psalms, it's another messianic psalm, where it's making references to specific things that Jesus fulfilled, prophecies. In this one psalm, it mentions and speaks of the resurrection of Christ. David here writes here for us, Michum of David. People are not sure what this word Michtam means. They're saying that it means golden or secret or cover. It probably is referring to a meditation of a silent prayer. You know, when you're meditating on the Lord and you're crying out on the inside. You know, and David probably had that crying out and probably penned it for us. But it's that kind of a silent prayer. And some even suggest that this psalm is even, and it's really interesting, when you read it and you think about Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in a sense, this is Jesus' prayer as he is facing the cross. And so he says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Now, David was... some guys, they're chick magnets. David was a crisis magnet, you know. It seemed like, man, I don't know if it's because of his position as king, that it seemed like trouble is always coming his way. And so many people, of course, have tried to take his life. He was always on the run, you know. But David was a man who exercised great confidence in the Lord. His confidence was based on one overarching truth. David said, "Preserve me, for in you I put my trust." Preserve me, for in you I put my trust. David, again, was king. He had a lot of power. He had a lot of resources. He had a big army. He could have easily said, in my army I put my trust, or in my wealth I put my trust, or in my wisdom. But no, he says, his confidence is in God. This is where I put my trust. And he says in verse 2, "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Listen, David, his trust, his confidence, man, even his own goodness was in the Lord. So often we look to ourselves and our accomplishments and pat ourselves on the back and say, man, look how good I am. But David said, I give credit where credit is due. The Lord is where I put my confidence for my goodness. You know, Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, you know, he put no confidence in the flesh. All of the things that he accomplished in the past, he said, man, that's the past. All of his righteousness, he said, that's the past, man. All I want to do is know Christ. That's all I want. I put my confidence in him. He says in verse 3 now, "And for the saints who are on the earth, they are all, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offering of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." You see, those who put their confidence in other gods will one day be greatly disappointed. And so sadly, so many people in this world, they are putting their trust in other gods. And they're thinking they're not worshiping gods because, man, it's not a statue. But, man, there's anything really that grabs our attention. that make us go out after it rather than God is a God. It's a false God. And David said they are worthless, and they are so worthless that he won't even mention their names on his lips. You know, I often will hear, well, not often, but I hear people often say, you know, I need to study about other religions and to know, you know, what they're all about. And you really don't. David said, I won't even waste my time, you know. They're not worth it. Just hang on to the real thing. Just study the real thing. That's all we need. Put our confidence in the Lord. He says in verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. My lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David had confidence in the inheritance that God had for him. You know, Tim had mentioned that he lost so much money in some kind of investment, and a lot of people have lost a lot of money in some investment, and oftentimes it's because of the broker, you know, the guy who's supposed to invest and make sure that you have a good return on your investment. I love the fact that David is looking at God as his inheritance broker. You know, when you think about Social Security, that some people are going to be dependent on and saying, yeah, I'll have a retirement. No, it won't be there. The people that you're trusting, they're spending it on something else. You know, David, again, is looking at the Lord and saying, man, my confidence in my inheritance, man, I know it will be there for me because God is the one who's brokeraging it. So he says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who have given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night session. David had confidence also that God will lead him during difficult time, during the night session, during the darkness, the darkest hours, that the Lord will give him counsel. You see, I can always trust that God will guide me, is basically what David's saying. I can always trust it. That's where my confidence is. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We need to stay there and rest in that. In verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. David had confidence in the decisions that he made because God was first place in his life. You know, sadly for many of us, again, we have tried, we try many things. We try everything, and then we try God. Let me do this. Let me go here. Let me talk to this person. And then when everything else fails, then we come to God and say, God, can you help me out? David is saying, I go to the Lord first. He is first. And because of that, I love what he said, I shall not be moved. I won't, you know, let these things scare me. I won't let that affect me. I'm just going to trust the Lord. I'm going to sit here and wait upon the Lord. You know, one of the hardest things for us to do, I believe, as Christians, is to wait upon the Lord. Because we feel like if I do something, then I'll be able to control it. But I will not be moved, man. Yeah, it may look like it's going to fall, but I'm just going to sit here and trust the Lord. I'll wait upon him. Verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, this verse should jump out to you because, of course, Paul again used this. Peter used this to mention, to make a connection to those who he was ministering to show that this Jesus Christ was the one who fulfilled this. That as he was buried, that his body didn't remain there, that he didn't, decay in the grave, but he was resurrected. Now, David, we see, have confidence that one day he too will be resurrected. Because the fact that Jesus, he was looking ahead, but because the fact that Jesus is resurrected, he too know that he will be resurrected. You know, the one thing, the one truth that all of Christianity hangs on is the resurrection of Christ. And Paul makes this case in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. He says in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So the fact that Jesus was resurrected, it makes the biggest difference. You see, that's where the skeptics will come. They will say all kinds of things, but you got to deal with the resurrection. Because every other holy man and guru that came on this earth, they all have their grave. They all have their place in the ground. You can dig them up, you will find bones and ashes, but you will not find that for the Lord Jesus. And for that reason, as David put his confidence in the resurrection, we too can stand in this confidence that one day, if I were to perish, that I will be resurrected to see my Lord. He says in verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So David is enjoyed the fullness of joy. And I think he's enjoying it here on earth. And as he will, have confidence that he will partake of it in heaven. See, David's confidence came from the fact that he placed his trust in God in verse 1. When you place your trust in God, everything else falls in place. But if you place your trust in man or money, or wisdom, or anything else, it will fail you. Our trust must be in the Lord. And I love how he says here, in your presence is fullness of joy. Not happiness, but joy. Because joy comes from the Lord, not from man, or anything else is from the Lord. So Lord, we close, Lord, with a smile on our face, because Lord, we know that you're here with us. And for some of us, Lord, we are weighed down and burdened by all that's going on in our lives and in our world, Lord. It seems like we're bombarded continually with bad news, but Lord, we will be like David. We will trust in you. We will look to you, Lord, and we will hold on to you, Lord, or even better, we'll let you hold on to us. Lord, I pray that you just fill us with a knowledge of you. Fill us with your presence, Lord, that everything else will fade in the background, and that we will not let anything move us, not the words of men, not the trials of life, nor not anything, but Lord, that we will trust in you and put our confidence in you, Lord, and that we will have the joy of the Lord. So Lord, we bless you, Lord, to just, Lord, go with us and be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.